Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. In this audio, I'm going to cover 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 through 20. We will entitle this chapter, Josiah of Judah Repairs the Temple. Our context is this. In the last chapter, chapter 21 of 2 Kings, we looked at the two evil kings, Manasseh and Amon, Josiah's grandfather and father, respectively. They did bad. Amon got assassinated. And so Josiah takes over. So we start now in 2 Kings 22, verses 1 through 2. Josiah, who ruled from 640 to 609, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Ananiah, the daughter of Aniah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, of course, as I've said many times, when Kings or Chronicles talks about a king doing right in the sight of the Lord or evil in the sight of the Lord, it means, did he put up idols? If he did so, he was evil. Or did he tear them down? If he did so, he was good. And so Josiah is a good king. Adam Clark discussed an interesting question. Who was the better king, Hezekiah or Josiah? Again, now we're all talking about kings of Judah. All the kings of northern Israel were bad kings, evil kings. But we're now in Judah now. The northern kings have been destroyed in 722 when Assyria, under Sargon II, carried off the Israelites after the siege of Samaria, the northern kingdom's capital. So now we're just talking about the southern kingdom, and there were a few good kings in the southern kingdom. For example, Asa and Jehoshaphat a couple hundred years earlier, and Hezekiah was a good king. Who was better, Hezekiah or Josiah? Well, Adam Clark says that Josiah was one of the best, if not the best, of all the Jewish kings since the time of David. He began well, continued well, and ended well, except for the fact that he got killed by engaging in a stupid military operation. But other than that, as far as the idolatry, he was faithful to God and opposed to that idolatry all the years of his reign. So we go down to 2 Kings 22, verses 3 through 7. Now, in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan. That's Shaphan. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house. To the carpenters, and the builders, and the masons, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. Now in the 18th year, that's talking about the 18th year of Josiah's reign, not the 18th year of his age. He was 8 years old when he took over, so the 18th year of his reign would mean he's 26 years old. Now King starts out 18 years into the reign, but there were some other things that happened, important events that happened before this 18th year, which are told us in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 3 through 7, which I will now read. In the 8th year of his reign, in other words, 10 years prior to where we were in verse 3 in 2 Kings 22, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, 16, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor David. And in the 12th year, which would mean he would be about 20, and in the 12th year, Josiah began to cleanse Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherah poles, the carved images, and the cast images. Then in his presence, the altars of the Baals were torn down, and he chopped down the incense altars that were above them. He shattered the Asherah poles, the carved images, and the cast images. Carved images would be wooden or stone images, idol images that were carved, and then cast images would be idols made out of bronze, put into a mold. He crushed them to dust and scattered them over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars. So he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Burning the bones of the priests on the altars was talked about in our last audio, chapter 21, when we mentioned that earlier prophet who prophesied, who came up from Judah and prophesied to Jeroboam the first in Bethel, that there was going to be a successor king who would burn all the false prophets, put their bones on the altar. This is one of the few prophecies in which the prophet named a future person by name to fulfill the prophecy. Isaiah did it when he mentioned Cyrus. This unnamed prophet actually mentioned Josiah by name. Put the bones of the priests on the altars, continuing in 2 Chronicles 34. So he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. He did the same in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali. That's way up in the north. Simeon, of course, are the cities scattered around in Judah in the south, and on their surrounding mountain shrines. Now, here's an interesting question, which I didn't consider until I just read this. Why Naphtali? That's way in the north. Ephraim is in the north. Manasseh is in the north. Well, apparently, Josiah went through some Assyrian territory, the Assyrians being way over there in Nineveh, in Mesopotamia, and Joshua went north and started knocking over some idols in territory that actually didn't belong to him. He chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel and returned to Jerusalem. Now, some of that activity, that anti-idolatrous activity that Josiah did, might include some anticipation of what happened later than the 12th year of his reign, as the Cambridge commentary and the pulpit commentary point out. But at any rate, whenever all this stuff happened, we can see that Josiah is an idol killer. He doesn't like idols, and so he is a good king. Well, after getting rid of all these idols, Josiah decided he wanted to go forward with his reform even further, and he wanted to fix up the temple, which had fallen into disrepair. So he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, Shaphan the scribe, to the temple, to the house of the Lord. A scribe is the king's secretary. He kept accounts for the temple. He was an accountant, a bookkeeper, and he goes to the temple with two others. The two others are mentioned in 2 Chronicles 34:8, a certain Maaseiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder. So Maaseiah and Joah also went with him, two names that are not important. So Shaphan and two others go to see Hilkiah, the high priest. Now, who is this Hilkiah? Some people speculate, although it's not very likely, that this Hilkiah is the father of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah the prophet also had a father who was also named Hilkiah. Jeremiah 1 verses 1 through 2, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, etc. Now, Hilkiah the high priest had an apartment in the temple. We can be assured of that. These famous apartments, these little cubicles that were three stories high and they're wrapped around the temple on every side except for the eastern side. He lived there, and so Shaphan and his two buddies went to see Hilkiah. And Shaphan tells Hilkiah, look, the doorkeepers have been collecting money for years now, so how about give it to some workmen and oversee the workmen and let's fix up the temple. Now, this money that had been collected by the doorkeepers, I'm sure these were Levites, that money had probably been voluntarily brought for the repair of the temple, and the collections were probably started again after Josiah started to seek God in the 8th year of his reign. When he was 16 years old, he probably said, let's take up some money. And of course, there's not enough money to fix the temple up when you just start, but after 10 years now, because now we're in the 18th year of his reign, 10 years of collection, the money's not been spent yet, nothing's been happening, and so Josiah says, let's get it on, let's fix up the temple. Now, the temple had not been repaired since the times of Joash. Joash ruled from 835 to 796, and of course, we are already down to 640, which is a century and a half later, or over 200 years, actually over 200 years earlier, and it's easy to confuse the two repairs of the temple, because the first one was done under Joash and this is done under Josiah. Their names sound alike, and they did roughly the same thing, tore down idols and fixed the temple. Let's read what the Cambridge commentary says about this temple repair. Josiah had succeeded his father at the age of 8. His father was Ammon, who got assassinated. And in the previous 57 years, the kingdom had twice over been deluged with all the abominations of idolatry. That's under Manasseh and Ammon, grandfather and father of Josiah. The greater proportion, therefore, of the inhabitants of Jerusalem would have had little chance of knowing the law and its requirements. The temple had been neglected, perhaps closed, during a large part of these years. If we may judge of what would be needed now by what had been found necessary in Hezekiah's time, the holy place would have become foul with neglect, the doors shut up, the lamps unlit, no incense within, no sacrifices within the building. Well, how do we know that? Cambridge Commentary quotes 2 Chronicles 29:6-7, which reads this way: "For our fathers were unfaithful and did what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They abandoned him, turned their faces away from the Lord's tabernacle, and turned their backs on him. They also closed the doors of the portico, extinguished the lamps, did not burn incense, and did not offer burnt offerings in the holy place of the God of Israel." So the temple had become like an abandoned building in a western ghost town. It was just sitting there falling apart. And as anybody who's ever owned a house or managed a house knows, that if you don't live in a house, it falls apart. I know that, having left my house empty many times, going to teach in China for 23 years, on and off. When I would come back, the first thing I did was get a big do list and fix all of the things that are broken, with nobody living in the house, nobody doing anything bad to the house, nobody trying to damage the house. They just fall apart. Second law of thermodynamics. And that's what's happened to the temple here. Now, it's interesting that Hilkiah was told by Shaphan to not make an accounting for the workers. Now, that shows a lot of trust. I've done some construction. I helped build my house, and I was responsible for the paying the salaries. And by golly, I kept up with it, because if you don't, you will get ripped off. Or maybe not ripped off, but you just negligently forget to charge somebody for something or whatever. You need to account. So this amazes me. No accounting for the workers. That's how much they trusted them. Probably because the carpenters and masons and builders and so forth were worshipers of Yahweh, and they were doing it more as an act of love than as a job. Great application point here. You want to build the house of God, which is now the church. Do it as an act of love, but don't do it as a job with a paid salary, as a hired hand, as a hireling. I realize that's out of context, but you know what I mean. Professional paid clergy end up acting like professional paid clergy. As employees, they become slaves of their boss, and their boss fires them when they're tired of the job they're doing. They do their job because they're getting paid for it, not because they love the people. And it screws up the nature of a voluntary association of brothers and sisters of Christians. We turn now to 2 Kings 22:8-11. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king, King Josiah. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Now, where did Hilkiah the high priest find this book? Well, one suggestion is perhaps he found it in the Holy of Holies besides the Ark. Jameson Fawcett and Brown believes that. The Book of the Law was put beside the Ark originally, Deuteronomy 31:25-26, during the times of the tabernacle. Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this Book of the Law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you." Now, that beside is a little bit ambiguous. It could be beside on the outside. It could be beside on one end on the inside. But the point is that the law was in the Ark or near the Ark somewhere, and you would figure maybe a high priest would see it. And so that makes it hard to believe that this was the first time that the law was found there in the Holy of Holies as the repair work was being done, because Hilkiah, as high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. He would have seen the Book of the Law if it had been there. So we can assume that the law had been lost sometime during the reigns of either Ahaz, Manasseh, or Amon, some previous administration. Doesn't really matter. We just know that the law had been lost. Now, the Book of the Law that Hilkiah found, scholars love to speculate onto what part of the law was found. Was it the whole Pentateuch? Or was it just the Book of Deuteronomy? Or maybe it was even a part of the Book of Deuteronomy. I'm just going to assume it's the whole Pentateuch, just to make it easy. And there's also another question. Was it the original autograph of the law, or was it a copy of the law that was found in the temple? Now, Adam Clark thinks it was an original autograph. He quotes 2 Chronicles 34:14. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, the they is the doorkeepers, keeping who were responsible for the money, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Well, it just says Hilkiah found the book of the law. It doesn't say he found the original book of the law, the autograph. At any rate, if it was a copy, copies were scarce, as the Cambridge commentator says. So these men were looking at something precious and rare, whether it was the original autograph or not, or whether it was just a copy. It was something rare, valuable. Well, I think this is an off-the-wall argument by Adam Clark, but let's look at his argument that it was the original autograph that was found. Clark claims it would not have been an unusual thing to find a copy, so he says that the surprise over finding the copy was surprise over the antiquity of the copy, not that there was a copy there. He says that copies would have still been in existence, and his arguments for that is because Manasseh, first argument, Manasseh, who reigned from 687 to 642, Josiah's granddaddy, Manasseh had recently reformed the Levitical worship after he repented, after being carried off into captivity in Assyria. He repented of his idolatry and reformed the worship of Yahweh. Well, how could he have done that without a copy of the law? Well, let me just answer that real quick. A possible answer is he didn't really reform the Levitical worship. He just tore down all the idols he had put up. Clark goes on to say that in Jehoshaphat's time, the teaching of the law was universal. Jehoshaphat had set loose an itinerant ministry of officials who were going everywhere teaching the law. And if they had done that, well, then they would have needed the law, right? 2 Chronicles 17, verse 7, first part of the verse, and verse 9. Then in the third year of Jehoshaphat's reign, Jehoshaphat sent his officials, verse 9, they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. All right, so Jehoshaphat in 878-48, which again is about 200 years earlier, yes, he had a copy of the law, so the law wasn't lost then. It had to have been lost sometime after that. But going against Adam Clark's argument that copies of the law would still be plentiful at Josiah's time, Jehoshaphat was over 200 years earlier than Josiah. So I think that argument's weak. Adam Clark makes another argument that there are still copies around, that they were everywhere, but that the surprise was over the how old the copy was. Josiah is in his 18th year of his reign, and he's been reforming worship, as we've just read. And so Clark's argument is, well, if he'd been reforming worship, how did he do that without having a copy of the law around to tell him what to do? Well, again, the answer to that is he could have just been tearing down idols. You don't need a copy of the law for that. Josiah would instinctively know idolatry is wrong. Now, let me summarize and give you two arguments against Clark's idea that there were copies of the law around and that Josiah was just amazed at how old the copy was. In other words, that they were amazed that it was the original autograph of the law that Moses had written. Here's the first argument against that proposition from the Cambridge commentary. This reformation that Clark mentions could have only been done with a lot of copies of the law around, making them not rare, thus making the find of the law in the temple rare because it's the original Mosaic autograph. This reformation that Clark mentions in support of his theory is not valid. Here's what Cambridge says, quote, the priest in the matter of services and sacrifices in the temple taught the people by word of mouth what was proper in every part of the ceremonial, and much of the priestly training was traditional, passed on from one generation of priests to another. In other words, you don't need copies of the law to teach the law because of it was an oral society. People passed things down mouth to mouth. And so that means that Josiah could have found a copy of the law in there in the temple and been quite shocked by it and quite in ignorance of all the judgments that are in that law. Well, that's the first argument against Clark. The second argument against Clark, remember, Clark is saying that it's the original autograph in there. The copies are around everywhere, but the original autograph wasn't, and that's what Josiah was still shocked about. The problem with that view is, well, if there's so many copies floating around, why was Josiah surprised and grieved when he read the document? He would have been used to the document. Well, Clark could respond and say, well, he was surprised because Josiah had become informed of the particular curse in the law in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, all those horrible curses. And that would explain his surprise, even though he had a general familiarity of the law, which he would have obtained from all the alleged circulating copies. Not only from those copies, but also what the prophets were prophesying. He can know generally what the law is, but he didn't know about the curses. So basically, Clark is saying the original document was found, and then Josiah read Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26 about the curses of the law, and it scared the patookie out of him. Well, I think that's a little off the wall. We can just assume that copies of the law have been lost in the previous two or three generations of idolatry. His father Amon was an idolater. His grandfather Manasseh was an idolater. And the king before Manasseh was Hezekiah, and he was a good king. But before Hezekiah, you got Ahaz. He was a horrible king, too. So there's been a lot of idolatry, and the law has gotten lost. And nobody cared about the Levitical priest or the temple. There were no copies floating around. I'm going to take that view. And so therefore, when this copy was found in the temple, Josiah became quite upset when he heard the law read to him. Verse 10 says that Shaphan the scribe read the law to him. Now, there's a couple of options as to what Shaphan actually read to Josiah. Was it the whole Torah, the whole five books of the Pentateuch? The commentator Benson denies that. He says that, quote, it cannot be supposed that Shaphan read all of it, especially at one time. That's a long reading, five books of the... No, it couldn't be that. Kyle of Kyle and Delitzsch Flame says that what was read was the curses, Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, which of course would explain later on Josiah's response to the reading. He was quite upset about it. Kyle and Delitzsch punt and say it's impossible to determine exactly what was read from Shaphan to Josiah. I'm just going to assume that whatever was read, it included the bad news, the curses. Verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. He had a bad reaction, so I assume that's why he heard curses. Now, when the king heard the book of the law, what was his state of mind? Or what was his state of knowledge of the law? Was this the first time Josiah had read the law before? Well, here's some look at some options as to what Josiah's state of understanding was as the law was read. Option number one, he was completely unacquainted with the law, having only a traditional knowledge of it. He had some oral traditions passed down, but he was completely unacquainted with the written law. This is Colin Delitzsch's view, or this is one of the options they present. Another option Colin Delitzsch presents is that Josiah had a copy of the law already, but had become unfamiliar with it. So let's look at those two options. Option number one, Josiah is completely unacquainted with the law. Well, the problem with that, it's strange that Josiah would be so far along in the reformation of worship without having read the book of the law. You can cut against that by saying, well, it was self-evident to Josiah that idolatry was wrong. So even though he hadn't read the book of the law, he still knew it was wrong. He didn't have to have idolatry, the evil of idolatry, spelled out for him in a book of the law. And so we can say that Josiah was unacquainted with the law until the copy was found. And now, oh, we need the copy. Josiah says we need the copy to restore the purity of Levitical worship. We need the law for that, to tell us what the priest is supposed to do and all the sacrifices and all that's not going to be carried down orally, probably. Well, the other option that Kyle and Delitzsch suggest about Josiah's state of understanding when the law was presented to him by Hilkiah is that Josiah had a copy already, but he had become unfamiliar with it. Well, now, if that's true, that would mean that Josiah had already violated one of the law's provisions. A copy of the law was supposed to be written down by a king whenever he came to the throne, Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 19. Now it shall come about when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, the king shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Of course, that was, again, to help the king remember the law, to make it a little formal there. Verse 19, the law shall be with the king, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Well, obviously, that had not been complied with. So even if Josiah had a copy, he had become unfamiliar with it. I think most likely is that there was no copy available. It had just gotten lost. People didn't care anymore. And there was one copy stored up in the temple, not the original manuscript, but a copy. That's my humble opinion. Not going to stand on a hill and defend that to the death, of course. Josiah tears his clothes when he hears what's in the law. Why did he do that? Well, he was perhaps unaware that the law had even existed before, and he was upset when he found it and saw what was in it. Or maybe he knew that the law existed before, but he was not aware of the curses in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. Or maybe he was particularly moved because the original autograph of Moses had been found, as suggested by Adam Clark, but I don't believe that. I just think he was upset because he read about all the prohibitions against idolatry and how you're supposed to keep the temple, and oh my goodness, we're not doing that anymore. We go now to 2 Kings 22, verses 12 through 13. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant. Now, we're not going to get involved with all the names of these other officials. We'll just remember Hilkiah is the high priest, and Shaphan is Josiah's scribe. So we'll say those two plus three other officials. He tells them, Josiah does, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Now, Josiah didn't need to be a PhD in theology to know that what Israel had been doing was awfully wrong. All that idolatry was obvious. A second grader would have known it. And so what Josiah wanted his officials to inquire of a prophet about was, what are the results of our wrongdoing going to be? What's going to happen to us? He's already said in verse 13, great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us. He knows that. So he doesn't need a prophet to tell him that. What he needs a prophet for is to tell him, what's going to happen to me and my kingdom? Of these officials who are not important, one of them is Ahikam, who is said to be the son of Shaphan. He might have been the son of the scribe, Josiah's scribe, that went out to see hold of the prophetess. But anyway, these five gentlemen go out to see the prophet. Now, well, Josiah didn't go see hold, he just said go see a prophet somewhere. Now, the prophets at that time might have included Jeremiah. Jeremiah began to prophesy in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, but he lived outside of town in Anathoth. So Josiah doesn't name a particular prophet. He just says, go find one. And he says, go inquire, verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people. Josiah may have noticed that there was particular punishment for the king, Deuteronomy 28:36. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. In other words, you could get carried off to captivity, you and your king. The king's going to captivity too. Josiah, just like anybody else, would not like to be carried off into captivity. And so the five officials, including Hilkiah the high priest and Shaphan the scribe, they go see Huldah. 2 Kings 22, verses 14 through 17. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas. Huldah's husband was named Shallum, and Shallum's father was named Tikvah. And Huldah herself was the son of Harhas. It doesn't matter. These people are unknown. Just a little bit of family tree there so that people could identify who this Huldah was. Verse 14 says that Huldah lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. Well, this probably explains why the five officials went to Huldah, because she was in Jerusalem and was close by, nearer to the palace than any other prophet. Zephaniah may or may not have begun to prophesy by now, because unfortunately he doesn't give us his dates in his prophecy. Could be Jeremiah, but Jeremiah, as I said, lived outside of town, in Anathoth, right to the north in the tribe of Benjamin. And so they go to the nearest prophetess they can find, Huldah. This is the only time she's mentioned. She lived in the second quarter. What was that? Well, some translate that as the college, i.e. the college of the prophets. So she was living in Jerusalem and amongst a group of prophets, maybe. Ellicott says it was the lower city. I don't know what he means by that. I think what he means is the city of David, as opposed to the upper part of the city, which is around the Temple Mount. Cambridge punts and says the second quarter is some unspecified quarter of Jerusalem. And anyway, they go to Huldah in the second quarter and spoke to her. Verse 15, she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, that man, of course, being Josiah, thus says the Lord, you're supposed to tell Josiah, say this, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. Well, to be honest with you, I could have given that prophecy, because they had done so much sin, and it's so obvious in the Old Testament sin results in punishment. And so this prophecy is not really earth-shaking. Now, there's one thing that Huldah did do that was a little bit interesting. She says, tell the man you sent to me. The man. Not the king, but the man you sent to me. A little bit rude. John Gill says that some people excuse her for her apparent rudeness by saying that she is speaking for God. Prophets in general were rude. That's just the way they were. Although I'm not sure that was rude. But tell the man who sent you to me. It would have been a little bit more polite to say, tell King Josiah, but she didn't do it. Now, this Huldah, as I said, we don't know of her anywhere else in the scriptures except here. But notice that this simple woman had more knowledge of God's will than a king, Josiah. She knew more of God's will than a high priest, Hilkiah. And she knew more of God's will than all of the other ministers of the temple and palace. Folks, don't ever look down on prophets. I just got all upset about all these phony, baloney, charismatic prophets who predicted that Trump was going to win the election. And I actually sent an email out to all my charismatic friends saying, we've got to do better than this, because that stuff makes a mockery out of true prophecy. Prophecy exists. I believe it exists today. I'm not a cessationist. And so don't ever despise prophecy. But you better check it out with how it fits in with the Word. You better check out the character of the prophet. It might be good to get another prophet to see if they cross-check with what the first prophet is saying, and then you need to pray about it, and then you need to say there's only a 10% chance that this prophecy is right. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but you got to be careful with prophets, but you don't deny them. You don't despise prophesying, as Paul said. And that, my friends, is what cessationists tend to do. Now, concerning this Huldah, Jewish writers, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Jewish writers say that she and Jehoiada the priest were the only persons not of the house of David who were ever buried in Jerusalem. I don't know how they know that. These rabbis have great imaginations, and I'm sure that's just a tradition that we can't count on as being true. But she has a high estimation. She is of high estimation in the eyes of the Jews. We go now to 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 18 through 20, and we will finish this audio. But to the king of Judah, Huldah is still talking. She's talking to the five messengers coming from Josiah. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. What Huldah is saying here, you've humbled yourself when you've heard what I spoke. In other words, when he heard what was in the book of Deuteronomy, in the law that was found in the temple, you heard that the land would become a desolation and a curse because of your idolatry. But when you heard it, you humbled yourself before the Lord. You were tender. You tore your clothes. Verse 20, therefore, Huldah continues, behold, I, Yahweh, will gather you to your fathers, gather you, Josiah, to your fathers, and you, Josiah, will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they, the five messengers, brought back this word of Huldah to the king. Now notice that this humbling of a king when he realizes that bad stuff's about to happen and they repent and then the judgment falls after the death, that happened with Ahab in the northern kingdom. First Kings, it actually happened with Hezekiah in the southern kingdom too. Remember Hezekiah said, oh, it's happening after I'm dead, after my 15 years of reprieve, after my boil or my cancer, whatever he had, his skin cancer, and he lived for 15 more years. And the prophet who was speaking to him said, it was Isaiah, if I remember correctly, said that, don't worry, the judgment's going to fall after you die. And Hezekiah was very happy about that. Same thing happened with Ahab in 1 Kings 21:29. Ahab, of course, is in the northern kingdom a couple hundred years earlier. Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. And, of course, that is referring to when Jehu wiped out Ahab's house, the house of Omri, when he was killing everybody in sight, including Ahab's son Joram. Now, the difference between Ahab's repentance and Josiah's repentance is that Josiah's repentance was true repentance. It was internal repentance. It was not just an outward form of repentance like Ahab's repentance was. So, this should be good news for Josiah. Now, one element of this prophecy creates a problem. Huldah tells Josiah through the messengers, you, Josiah, will be gathered to your grave in peace, in verse 20. But actually, Josiah was killed in battle with Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo, and the question arises, well, then how can it be said that Josiah was killed in peace? He was killed in war, actually. Does that make Huldah a false prophet? Well, no, it doesn't. We need some background here. Josiah was killed in battle with Egyptian forces at Megiddo in 609 BC. Megiddo is in the Valley of Jezreel on the southern edge of it as you come down from Mount Carmel. I've been there. It's the perfect place for a battle because you look down over this incredible Valley of Megiddo, which is part of the Valley of Esdraelon, and you see this flat place, and it was on the road that Egypt had to take if they were going to get up to Syria or Assyria or Syria to fight with any particular battle that needed to be fought up there in Syria on the Euphrates River. They had to go right through Megiddo. So we read this in 2 Kings 23:29. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, that's Necho the second, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. I'm not sure. I think it's Ashurbanipal, but I'm not really sure of who the king of Assyria is. Went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him. He killed Josiah at Megiddo. A little short reference there. So what's the background of this? Well, the year is 609, so that's easy. Necho II, the pharaoh of Egypt, he has a treaty with Assyria. Assyria is on its deathbed. The death knell of the kingdom of the Assyrians is about to sound. The Babylonians, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, starting out with Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar, it's getting ready to rise and take the place of the Assyrians in the Mesopotamian Valley. So the Assyrians are fighting the Babylonians. The Babylonians are garrisoned at Haran, Abraham's old stomping grounds, which is to the east of Carchemish. It's to the west of Carchemish. Carchemish being to the east on the Euphrates River. These are famous places, easy to find on the map. Haran is still there, actually. I don't know about Carchemish, but anyway, they're there. And what Necho planned to do, he planned to go up to Carchemish on the Euphrates River and to join his forces with the king of Babylonia. I think that was Nebuchadnezzar. To join his forces with the Babylonians. Well, to get there, he had to go through Israel, up the coast of Israel on the King's Highway there. Then once he got to Mount Carmel, then he had to take a right and go back down southeast down the Jezreel Valley. And of course, he would have to cross Megiddo, which is on the cliff there looking over that valley, in order to get up to Carchemish where he wanted to go to meet up with his allies, the Assyrians. Well, Josiah is scared to death of Assyria. I guess he didn't realize that Assyria was on its way out. I don't know whether he should be held culpable for that, for not knowing, or whether he just didn't know. But he didn't know, and he wants to stop the Assyrians, and so he wants to stop the Egyptians who are helping the Assyrians. And so when Necho II ends up at Megiddo, Josiah goes up there and attacks him. He lost, and he got killed. Josiah the good king was mourned for years later in Israeli history. In Israelite history, is very much of a tragedy. Well, Necho leaves from killing Josiah, goes up to Carchemish. He and the Assyrians, they go west to Haran to besiege the Babylonians at Haran. They fail. There was a stalemate there, and so the Assyrians retreat back to Carchemish, and this is still in 609, and then at Carchemish, the Egyptians leave and go south to Jerusalem. They capture the Judahite king in Jerusalem. That was Jehoahaz. He's captured and sent to Egypt as a prisoner. And then Pharaoh Necho II installed another king, Jehoiakim, as ruler in Jerusalem. Now, that's important history because it's going to come up again when we keep going with the kings of Judah. That's just the background. It's background that any student of the Old Testament needs to know. But now getting back to my main point here, Huldah the prophetess said that Josiah was going to be killed in peace. This war between the Egyptians and Assyrians allowed on one side and the Babylonians on the other side, and Josiah trying to get in the middle of it, that doesn't sound like peace to me. Well, the answer to this, there's two possible ways to reconcile it. I'm going to give you the first way, which I don't think is a decent way, but it's been mentioned. Some people say he was wounded. Josiah was wounded at Megiddo, but then he died peacefully in Jerusalem. We read in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 24, "So Josiah's servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers." Well, yeah, he died in peace once he got to Jerusalem because he just, his, He bled out, I guess. I don't really think that's a good way to solve that problem. The easiest way to solve it is that there was no evil brought on the place, on Israel, when Josiah died. Israel was not destroyed, and the people were not carried into exile until 586 B.C. So if we go back and look at Huldah's prophecy, she says, I will gather you to your fathers, Josiah, and you, Josiah, will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. That's the peace she was talking about. You will have peace because you will not see all the evil, all the Babylonian destruction in 586 when the Babylonians come in and burn down the city of Jerusalem. You're not going to see that, so you're going to die in peace. That's what she meant. She didn't mean that he wasn't going to die in a war. Ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished with 1 Kings chapter 22. In our next audio, we will turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. We will do verses 1 through 37. We will look at a little bit more about Josiah and then also about Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, who we've already mentioned. These are the kings that were captured in the case of Jehoahaz and sent to Egypt. And in the case of Jehoiakim, he was a puppet ruler of Egypt set up in Jerusalem. So we will look at Josiah, Jehoahaz, and Jehoiakim in our next chapter. I hope you stay tuned for that, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.